Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. Looking at the parable of the tenants. So in our journey through the book of Mark, we're coming here to the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is part of what's called Passion Week. Although we still have quite a few chapters left, the majority of Mark, or at least it seems, if I remember correctly, it was like a third of Mark or so, is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. So there's a lot of details in the last part of Jesus' life. And just a couple days here, Jesus is going to be crucified. The last time we looked at the final section of chapter 11, that's where the chief priests, the scribes, the elders were questioning the authority of Jesus after he cleansed the temple. And then Jesus, you know, the next day comes back and he preaches the gospel there and he teaches them. And that was a display of his authority coming back to the temple. And the religious leaders didn't like that. And it was these religious rulers, these leaders, who were responsible for eventually having Jesus arrested and crucified. And our text this morning tells us of the judgment that awaits these people for what they had done to Jesus, or what they're going to do to Jesus, and in turn is, of course, a warning against all who reject the Messiah. So let's read Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. It says, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant," and really that word is slave, it's the Greek word doulos, but hardly anyone translates it properly. "He sent a slave to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." So it's been a while since we looked at a parable. There's a big gap between the last time we looked at the parable and now. In chapter 11, Jesus curses the fig tree, which was kind of like a living parable. It taught a lesson through a very physical demonstration. But we haven't heard any actual teaching in parable since all the way back in chapter 4. And if you recall, after Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seed, he explained to his disciples why he was teaching in parables. He said to them, "To you, to the disciples, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that," and he quotes scripture here, "they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." So when Jesus taught in parables, there were a few reasons why he did that. One was to hide the truth from people who didn't want to hear the truth. And he did that as both an act of mercy and judgment. Judgment in that they couldn't understand what he meant. He tells the story and they have no idea what he's talking about, which means that they couldn't perceive the truth of his message, which could potentially save their souls. But it was also mercy in that on the final day of judgment, their condemnation would not be as severe as if they had understood the truth and rejected it, because Jesus knew they weren't going to believe anyway, so he hid it from them and taught in parables. But to those whom God had revealed truth to, such as the disciples here, the parables were used as a way to clarify biblical truth. We as human beings learn well with analogies, right? It helps clarify things we're trying to convey. Sometimes the best way to get people to understand something is by using an analogy, and parables are essentially analogies, right? They're stories that have a deeper meaning behind them. I read this passage to Silas, right? Remember? And I asked him, Silas, do you know what a parable is? And he said, a person who eats people? I said, no, that's a cannibal, but close. A parable is a story with a meaning behind it, right? The story makes logical sense, and then behind it there's deeper meanings behind it. So Jesus tells this parable, and it's really a parable of condemnation. But there is a good part to it, as we will get to. So let's look at what this parable means a little closer. First, he says, a man planted a vineyard. The man who planted the vineyard is the owner of the vineyard, and he, of course, represents God, specifically God the Father. The vineyard is Israel. That is God's chosen people. Israel, in the Old Testament, is often referred to as a vine. In Psalm chapter 80, it says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. That's the Exodus. You drove out the nations and planted it. That was when they removed the Canaanites, and then they planted their vineyard. They settled in the Promised Land. It says, you cleared the ground for it and took deep root and filled the land. And he goes on to say, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine. Israel was referred to as a vine. Isaiah chapter 5, which seems to be what Jesus is basing this parable off of to some degree, says in verses 1 and 2, he says, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He's already using this very similar language to what Jesus did. The choice vines, the wine vat, the watchtower, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. It did not yield the fruit that it was supposed to, and much like what Jesus was saying here. And Jeremiah 2:21 says, yet I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? So God planted a vineyard. That vineyard was Israel. But unfortunately, the fruit oftentimes was bad. And he says, and he put a fence around it, around the vineyard. There's a fence. A fence signifies separation, right? You don't really build a fence for security, right? The owner of the vineyard didn't build a wall here. He built a fence. There's not this big fight going on about a fence on the border. They're talking about building a wall, right? A fence is just designates separation. It's saying, this is my property, right? This is my vineyard. You don't have a fence. You might have a fence around your house. It's not really going to do anything for security. Anyone can climb over it unless it's, you know, barbed wire. Yeah, but this is a fence, probably nothing really huge, but it is a... It designates separation. And so what the fence likely represents here in this parable is the law of God that was given to Israel. God's people were to be separate from the nations. There was to be a distinct difference between them and the surrounding pagan peoples. And the way in which this fence was made visible to the Gentiles was through the law of God that separated the people. The Hebrew people were different. They were to be holy. Holy means set apart, right? They couldn't do the same things that the pagans could do. They couldn't eat certain foods. They couldn't shave their beards. They had to be circumcised. They couldn't wear mixed fabrics. They couldn't have tattoos. They couldn't worship the pagan gods. And the list goes on and on. There were boundaries set between Israel and other nations, and this was done through God's law. That's what the fence represents. God plants a vineyard. Israel builds a fence around them, his law. Separates them. Next, he says that God, the owner of the vineyard, dug a pit for the winepress. So the owner of the vineyard built a winepress because he was expecting grapes to grow to make wine. This was not just a pet project of his, and it's not that he didn't care whether or not it produced something. He wanted there to be fruit. He cared about whether or not this vineyard was a successful operation, just like no one in the right mind would start a business just so it could fail, right? You want there to be profit, revenue, to be successful. So in ancient times, a vineyard would have a pit dug out, and then they would line it with stones. And then they would put the grapes in there, they would crush them, whether actually they would sometimes use their feet, like you'd see in the movies back in the day, people stomping it, or maybe large stones in there, and then they would collect the juice and ferment it and make the wine. So obviously this man puts the wine press there because he's expecting there to be grapes to crush. And what that signifies is that God expected his people to obey him and to live for him. He expected there to be fruit. He expected that they would obey his commands and listen to his prophets and bring glory to his name through their obedience. So God planted the vineyard, Israel, built a fence around it, says law, and then he expects them to produce fruit through their obedience. And then he says he built a tower. So in ancient times, vineyards would often have this stone watchtower built on the property so that the owner or the workers could overlook the property and make sure there were no pests coming in, like foxes and badgers who would steal the grapes, or even thieves coming in and eating what wasn't theirs, taking what wasn't theirs. You can look, there's pictures of these online from the Middle East, and some of them still remain there, and they're not terribly tall. The tower, you might think it's like as tall as this building. It wasn't that tall, but it was enough to kind of oversee the property, and so you could it was much more efficient to overlook the vineyard from a tower than to walk around all over the property and look for any problems, any pests. So the tower was the means of protecting the vineyard. The fence designated the boundary, while the tower was provided as a way to guard the fruit. So in the parable, this signifies that God protected his vineyard, Israel. He was watching over her and keeping her from harm. God promised all the way back when he first called Abraham, even when his name was Abram, he promised to protect the descendants of Abraham. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isaiah 41, that famous passage, verses 10 and 11. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. So God promised to protect his people. That's what the tower represents. And then Jesus says that he leased it, he leased the vineyard to tenants. So the tenants were to take care of the vineyard and oversee everything that was going on and ensure that it was working and producing fruit. They were essentially the farmhands or the property managers while the owner was away. So the tenants in this parable represent the religious rulers of Israel. The priests, the Levites, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees. They were to be the under-shepherds of Israel, teaching and instructing the people in the law of God, watching over their souls as a husbandman watches over and takes care of the vineyard. One Old Testament example of this is found in Ezekiel, where God rebuked the priests for not taking care of the people of Israel. They were likened to shepherds, and the people were sheep. It's essentially the same kind of analogy of having a husbandman or tenant here taking care of a vineyard. Same idea. Ezekiel 34, it's the Son of Man talking to Ezekiel. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? The shepherds, or in the case of this parable, the tenants, were the religious rulers who had a responsibility before God to look after and care for God's sheep. They were to teach them and instruct them in the ways of God's righteous law and watch over their souls. And the tenants here are essentially the main characters of the story. What these tenants do and the actions of the vineyard owner in response is kind of the main thrust of the text. So now that we have the main characters defined here, what happens next? Verse 2. And when the season came, he sent a servant, a slave, to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So the owner sends slaves to collect the fruit during the time of harvest. So this signifies God sending the prophets to Israel. You could say the prophets were kind of the fruit inspectors of Israel to see what's going on. More often than not, the prophets would lift up their voice and declare the sins of the people, right? They would declare their lack of fruit. The vineyard is not producing fruit as it should, and they would call on the people to repent and turn back to God and begin to produce fruit. God expected his people to bear fruit. He sent his slaves, the prophets, who were God's representatives, who spoke on behalf of him to make sure the fruit was being produced. And if it wasn't, they had to say something about it. So these tenants here, the slaves here are like the representatives of the owner of the vineyard going there to see what's going on with the production. So Jesus is giving kind of a little history lesson here through this parable to demonstrate how God sent the prophets to Israel and to the religious leaders. So what happened to the prophets? What happened to these representatives that God sent when they came to inspect Israel's fruit? It says in verse 3 and following, they took him, the first guy, and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. This just kept going on and on. That was a picture of what the prophets went through. To be a prophet in the Old Testament pretty much meant you had a target on your chest. When Israel fell into sin and began behaving like the surrounding pagan nations, and they turned their backs on God, it was the prophet's job to go and confront the people, confront the religious leaders of their sin. People, including you and me, right? We don't like to have our sins confronted. That's uncomfortable. It's not fun. It pricks our conscience. We know we're wrong. It's not a nice feeling. Even as Christians, we deal with that. And so naturally, the prophets were treated terribly, and many were beaten, and many killed, because that's what they did for a living, basically. Hebrews 11 talks about how believers in the past, and he mentions prophets even, he mentions how they were treated. Hebrews 11 says, others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. According to history or tradition, which you have to take with a grain of salt to some degree, and this was mentioned in the Talmud, Isaiah the prophet was cut in half. And that's consistent with Hebrews 11. It says some of them were sawn in two. It said that Isaiah was fleeing from King Manasseh, the wicked king, and he hid in this hollowed out cedar tree to escape being killed by him. And when they discovered him there, they cut the tree in half with him in it. Pretty brutal way to go. Tradition also tells us that Jeremiah was stoned to death. Amos was clubbed to death. And even more recent to Jesus' day, anyway, was John the Baptist, who was really the last Old Testament prophet. He was beheaded. And even after Jesus, you had the stoning of Stephen. This is how the Jews, especially the religious rulers, treated the prophets. They disrespected them, they beat them, and oftentimes killed them. Remember what Jesus said when he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that what? That kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So God sends the prophets to inspect the fruit for their own good, for their own benefit, for their own soul's sake, and they kill them. They kill the prophets. Prophets were really God's mercy in calling them to repentance, and they would kill them. The owner of the vineyard sends his slaves, sends his representatives to check the fruit production. They beat them or kill them and send them away. And yet the owner of the vineyard, in his mercy, has one final representative that he's going to send to them. It's his very own son, his beloved son. Look at verse 6 through 8. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. So clearly what this parable is saying is that God the Father sent his son Jesus to Israel, and they killed him. He even goes directly to the tenants, to the religious leaders, as we've seen several times here in the Gospel of Mark. He's always dealing with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and whatnot. The very ones who killed the prophets of old, Jesus speaks to them, preaches to them. So they didn't accept the prophets. They rejected them. They beat them and or killed them. But maybe they'll listen to God, the Son of God himself. Surely those workers in the vineyard will at least respect his son. I mean, okay, yeah, he sent the slaves, and they might say, those are just his slaves, who cares? But now the son's here, the owner, of the heir of the estate. So if they're going to respect anyone, surely it would be the son, right? No, they kill him too. They took him, they killed him, they threw him out the vineyard. In real life, they arrested Jesus, they crucified him, and they buried him. And why would they do this? Why wouldn't they respect the Son of God? Why would they not respect the son of the vineyard owner? It says they said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." That is a powerful demonstration of the utter depravity of mankind. Mankind, in his natural state, wants to dethrone God. Man wants to be God. This is why Satan fell initially, isn't it? Right? He wanted to take God's place. He wanted to overthrow God and take his place. Man's the same way. By nature, he hates God. He's an enemy of God. He wants to invade God's space and take it over. How many wars have been fought and are perhaps being fought right now because people want something, even collectively as a nation, that is not theirs? And so they'll invade someone else's country, take what they have for themselves, take their land, steal their resources. And so man, in his natural sinful state, is an enemy of God and wants to take what God has and use it for his own benefit and his own glory. I saw a picture once of a man holding a sign at an atheist rally, and it said, "When Jesus comes back, we'll kill him again." And we might say, scoff at that, and that's horrible. But really, that's how all people are outside of the grace of God. Some just don't verbalize it in that way. They might not even really think of it like that. Some will even say that they love God, yet they reject the Son. They don't obey the Son. They don't bear fruit. And if you reject the Son, you reject God. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." 1 John 2:23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So to reject Christ is to reject God. If you're not a friend of God, you're his enemy. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. Either you bow the knee and become a slave to Christ, which is the words that the Bible uses to tell us people that follow Christ are slaves to Christ. You're either a slave to Christ or you're a rebel against God. You're an enemy of God. You're either one of his blood-bought representatives or you want to kill him. So which one are you? You may say, I don't want to kill God. I don't want to dethrone God. But really, that's the logical conclusion, isn't it? I mean, there's many religions, even if an example, Mormonism, right? They believe that you can become a god one day. And anyone who doesn't believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ, it's all about glorifying yourself, whether it be a prosperity gospel or something else. It's all about you and you being glorified. But the true gospel is about God being glorified, not man. So the slaves came to check on the fruit, and they're beaten or killed. The owner sends his beloved son, they kill him, throw him out. So the million-dollar question now is, what will the owner of the vineyard do about this? Will there be consequences for the murder of his beloved son? Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Here Jesus is foretelling the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In AD 70, I've mentioned this before, a very important date, the year when Emperor Titus came and he slaughtered, some say, up to 1 million Jews, and then 1 million more possibly were scattered all over the world. They had to get out of Israel. They were done with Israel. That's what's called the diaspora. The destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem and the death of thousands, perhaps 1 million Jews, was the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel for their rejection and murder of the Messiah. They were destroyed, and the vineyard was given to others. That means the blessings of God were no longer exclusively for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people. The blessing of God through the Messiah was now given to all who trust in Christ, including the Gentiles now. They were grafted in. They could be part of the vine as believers in Christ. The vineyard would be given to someone else, would be given to the Gentiles. These were the consequences for the murder and the rejection of Christ. But there's something else to this story. Yes, it was tragic the son died, that he was murdered. It's sad that he was rejected. And yes, there was to be judgment for this murder, but something good came about this. Jesus said in verse 10, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's a reference to Psalm 118. So the rejected stone, Jesus Christ, the rejected son of the vineyard owner, became the cornerstone, became the foundation, the most important part of any structure. So this wasn't just a tragic death. He who was rejected by men was then raised up and elevated and seated at the right hand of the Father, and his ruling and reigning now over all the earth. So something great happened as a result of this terrible crime against the Son. Jesus said it was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the parable ends on a good note. But not for the religious leaders, really, who were listening. It says in verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. What's interesting here is that they actually understood that the parable was against them. And this is really bad for them because they didn't repent when they heard this. They ran away out of fear. They understood what Jesus said, at least to some degree, and still rejected him. They rejected the warning of the coming judgment that they were to face. They still rejected his claims to be the Son of God. This means that their judgment is going to be all the more horrible. So they knew Jesus was referring to them. Their consciences were pricked. But instead of coming to Christ, they ran from him and continued their plot against him. Their plans to kill the Son of God and take his inheritance were exposed to all who listened to them, this crowd of people. But they still carried on. They still went about their schemes. Now, what can we learn from this parable? First, think about what this parable means for us in the New Covenant. What does this parable tell us about God? in our relationship to him now. Because in the parable itself, God's talking about his relationship to Israel. Now, we in a New Testament context, we could say that's how God works with us, his church, right? The bride of Christ. We could say that the vineyard is the church. All born again believers in him. The fence that God has put around us also is his law, is his commands. His commands are not burdensome, right? His Holy Spirit enables us to obey, that we might be holy as God is holy, that we would be a people that are set apart for him and set apart for the world to see. And under the new covenant as well, God expects his children to bear fruit. We read this morning in prayer meeting, John 15:16, that Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit." So there must also be a pit for a wine press in the vineyard called the church. Jesus said, "Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The tower of the vineyard, a symbol of protection, is in the new covenant the Holy Spirit, right? Guards us, seals us, protects us till we make it to heaven. We're not talking about physical protection, that we're nothing, no physical harm is ever going to come to us. We're talking about guarding our souls. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And under the new covenant, the tenants of the vineyard, we could say, are the elders of the church, of the local churches, the pastors who God has ordained to be under shepherds to watch over your souls, and who will be held to a stricter standard of judgment than those who are not teachers, those who are not under shepherds. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders," those are your elders, your pastors, "and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So there is definitely a correlation, a continuation of how God watched over Israel, protected Israel, and all these things through this parable, and there is a New Testament application that looks very much the same. A second point of application is to understand through this parable, it is better to be a slave of Christ and to be rejected, possibly even killed by men, than to be a rebel against God. The slaves here, the prophets, were beaten, killed, mistreated, yet they were the ones who were ultimately blessed, weren't they? If you're in Christ, people may mistreat you. If you take a bold stance for Christ and for righteousness in our day, people will not like you. They will mistreat you to some degree. Thankfully, it's very rare to get beaten or killed, but in other parts of the world, it is pretty common to be beaten or killed just because you're a Christian. But for the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. God says that vengeance is his. He will repay, right? God is a God of justice. It doesn't matter what people do to us. God will have the final say. Revelation 6:9-10 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" So the judge of all the earth, Abraham said, shall do right. God will repay all who kill or persecute his children and reject his son, as we saw in the parable. He will destroy them. It's better to fear God than to fear man. Jesus said, "Don't fear man, who can only kill your body but not your soul, but fear God, who could destroy both body and soul in hell." And lastly, with regards to the end of this passage where Jesus quoted Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," think about this. The greatest act of evil ever committed in all of human history was the crucifixion of Christ, the murder of Christ. He was the only truly innocent man who lived. He did not deserve to die ever. We all deserve some kind of death because of our sin. Jesus was sinless. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God, the law you and I have broken a million times over. Even if you've broken one law, you're guilty of breaking them all. He never once sinned, yet was crucified as if he were the worst and the vilest of sinners. So this was the most wicked event in all of human history. The builders rejected the stone, right? But it didn't end there. It became the cornerstone. So God took the most wicked event that ever happened and turned it into the most amazing and glorious thing that we could ever imagine. He took the murder of his own beloved son and used it as a means to redeem rebel sinners who want to dethrone him and kill him. And he determined this before the world even began. It says that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. This is all part of his plan. This wasn't plan B. This wasn't a plan B type of operation. Uh-oh, the people started sinning. I got to figure out something. Let me send my son. No, this was ordained that it should happen. Acts 2:23 says that. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And if God could take the most evil of all circumstances and use it to bring about salvation for everyone who would believe on him, that means that God can and does use anything evil that happens to you or anything evil in the world at all for that matter, and will eventually turn it into something good. The rejected stone became the cornerstone. So for the believer, we know all things work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. A good example is the story of Joseph. Joseph was an innocent man by our standards. He was not sinless like Christ. But he was innocent and treated horribly by his brothers and others. They sold him into slavery. Later, he was falsely accused of trying to force himself upon Potiphar's wife. He was imprisoned. He went through tremendous hardship. Yet what did he say to his brothers later on? Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. For the believer, any evil that is done to us will be used by God for good, even if we don't understand it in this life. At the very least, God uses trials, God uses evil things that happen to us to make us more like his son. So we should not look at trials and tribulations in life and the wickedness that we might encounter or even be victims of as something that just happens. And we just have to go through this mess of a world and get to heaven and it'll all be over with. No, there is meaning and purpose behind everything that happens in life, including evil, including the suffering that you go through here. And if you begin to doubt that, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at what they said in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Look at what the Son of God went through. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was laid upon Christ while his perfect righteousness is accredited to us upon repentance and faith in him. That is taking a horrible thing, the worst thing that ever happened, and make it into the most amazing thing. And only God can do that. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for taking such a wicked, evil event, the death of your son, and using that to save us. By your son's death, we have life. May we not think of all the evil in the world and all the things and the difficulties and trials we encounter as being meaningless and purposeless. We know, Lord, that you will use it for good somehow, even if we don't understand how. Help us to glorify your name, O God, by bearing much fruit, which you expect of us, that you've appointed for us to bear much fruit. We're not to be idle Christians. We're to be growing and becoming more like Christ. Give us that desire by your Spirit. Lord, may we not have empty wine presses in the vineyard. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in guarding our souls by the Holy Spirit. And God, I pray for any who might be here or might be listening who are still perhaps in rebellion against you. God, open their eyes by your grace that they would no longer reject your Son but receive him by faith and serve him for the rest of their days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.